Thank you for praying with me, for your patience. Well, would you join me in turning to the letters of John again? The first of two sermons, that's the plan anyway, Lord willing, I guess, is what we want to say today and next Sunday in 3 John. Today, the first half, essentially, 3 John 1 to 8. There's debate, by the way, about how you cite verses from 2 and 3 John and Jude. Have you ever stumbled on that? How do I write that down? There's no chapters, so is it like 3 John 1, 1? It's one of those things you have to kind of investigate when you preach through it and haven't really thought about it before. just as you see it there is the predominant way that citations are made from biblical books that don't have chapters. It's just the verses like that. That isn't our main application today, but maybe it's helpful to you. Well, 3 John is a personal letter written to a specific person, from a specific person, in this case, John, the elder. The specific person it's written to is a man named Gaius. If, as seems probable, 2 John was written to a church, 3 John and Philemon are the only personal letters in the New Testament. Now, I know some of you have some things coming to mind. Well, what about, you know, Timothy and Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? Well, the thing with those is those are addressed to individuals, but we think that those were intended from the get-go to be read publicly as well. So the apostle's letter here, John's letter to Gaius, is a rare thing. It's a precious fragment of early Christian correspondence. How did an apostle write to a Christian leader in the midst of a crisis? So it's a window then. What's fascinating and what we sometimes simply forget is that when we read 3 John, and it's possible that some of you never have. So we'll do that today. It takes just a couple minutes. But that we forget that we're reading an actual letter involving real Christians and a real church conflict situation that was written and which took place nearly 2,000 years ago. 3 John documents the names of three Christians from the first century who, along with John himself, were involved in an actual situation that very much involved the issues of authority, who's in charge. There's a bad dude, there's a black hat guy in this story as well. Authority, truth, as in all the letters of John. And love, as in all the letters of John. At just under 200 words in the original Greek, 3 John comes to us as the shortest book then also of the New Testament. It was originally written as a letter of introduction. We'll address some of this later, but probably in the hands of the one for whom the writer of the letter is requesting hospitality. Would you put this guy up? And the guy that the recipient of the letter needs to put up is holding the letter. Like a knock knock. Here's a letter, and then you read it. Would you take care of the guy that's standing right in front of you? That's kind of what's going on here. So it's written as a letter of introduction, requesting hospitality for the bearer of the letter. And that man's name is Demetrius. But if that were all there was to it, this brief personal note probably would not be in the Bible. When this letter was written around the time of 1 and 2 John as well, much more was at stake in the lives of the churches that were under the influence of the Apostle John. As we know, what was at stake is the very truth about Jesus Christ. Which Jesus will win the day as far as the teaching and preaching and discipling in these churches? Is it the one presented by the apostles, which is the one who exists? Or is it a new one, a modified one, one created by someone who is running on ahead of the truth, not abiding in the truth? That's at stake in this, and why John is sending Demetrius to Gaius. And so, even the opening verses of this letter introduce its major concern, which is the truth. It's mentioned four times in the first four verses. Will professing Christians, will the local church, will you know and grow in the truth of Jesus Christ? And will they, will it, will you walk in the truth, guard the truth? And will they, will it, will you welcome the truth when it comes to your doorstep? Well, let's read it, but before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by the truth. Grow us, change us. Help us to bring our ideas and foibles and opinions and preferences and philosophies. Father, lead us to bring those to the Word and have them shattered. At the very least, challenged and shaped by the Word. May we be a people who loves the truth of Jesus Christ, that is to say, who loves Jesus, who loves, therefore, you. Guard us from error in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 3 John, let's read all of it. It's super short. Our verses, again, are verses 1 through 8, but we'll read the whole thing. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. The word of the Lord. Oh, well, interesting. Let's take it in three sections today. I like to do that. I hope it's helpful, but I'll break it up into three sections. I think it's three. Yes. Yes, that's right. Point one is just verse one. Greetings to Gaius. Greetings to Gaius. We'll do a little more background context here to lay the groundwork as John builds up through conventional letter writing words and methods. He builds up to the point reasonably quickly, but we'll get there in a second. Verse 1, again, the elder, John. We think that's John. That's the tradition, just as with 1st and 2nd John. He refers to himself as the elder, we think, because in his advanced age, he had begun to serve essentially as a planter, an authority figure, perhaps by this time the only living apostle and functioning in sort of Western Turkey today, sort of as a connection point for all of these newer churches and newer Christians. They looked to him. So he referred to himself as the elder. He writes to Gaius, my dear friend Gaius, beloved Gaius, Gaius the beloved, if it was medieval, you know, England or something. It's a common name. There's four of them, is it, in the New Testament? There was no consensus on whether or not we could nail down which one this is, or that it's connected to any of the ones Paul refers to. Most of you are like, well, I don't care anyways, maybe, but I do, so it seems that this is just a different Gaius altogether. Turns out there's Gaiuses everywhere. It's just, you turn around and there's another Gaius in the ancient world. It's not like me, where I could just use my first name, at least how it was when I was a kid. There was no Gavins around. I didn't even need a last name. But Gaius, I think, he probably had to be like, I'm Gaius the short-legged or something. Because he, you know, whatever. So Gaius, we don't know anything more about him. But what we do know is that John writes to him in a crisis. We do know that Gaius is somebody that John believes is clinging to the truth in a church that has a leader who is not. And we know that John loves him. He loves this man. His love for Gaius is in the truth, whom I love in the truth. As in 2 John, I think more is going on than just saying, I truly love you. Like, he has to add a modifier, you know, like, not, if I would have just said I love you, you might not have believed me. But if I say I truly love you, like, now that's not it. It's I love in the context of the truth with which we both submit ourselves to and know in Christ. I love in the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel. I love in accord with God's truth as revealed in Jesus Christ. And this is, this is piling up words. This is merely Christian love. That's, I think, what this is. Christian love. It's love for the brothers and sisters. And so just as in John's two earlier letters, the thought of this letter is dominated by concern for truth and love together, that the love we express comes from the truth and is in accord with the truth, and that those who uphold the truth act it out in love. That love is the fruit of a life of truth in the church and in the lives of professing Christians. So we see that even in the first words of this letter, even in the conventions of ancient letter writing, John is conveying important things. Well, again, John apparently needed to appeal directly to this Gaius at this church for the support of the traveling Demetrius, who's probably carrying the letter from John. Troubles had come into this church. We have the background of 1 John in mind, where people are rejecting the incarnation, that the Jesus came in the flesh and died for sins, a bloody death. There seems to be a rejection of this fomenting up in the churches, and it's possible that this is what's happened in this particular church. John has perhaps tried to write this Diotrephes or Fez. So it's okay if you want to go with Diotrephes. I'll go with Diotrephes. It's possible that John's already written to him, sent people to him, and what has he done? He's turned them away. And he's bad-mouthing John, presumably John's gospel, in this church. And so John writes to Gaius and sends to Gaius. Gaius is in a bit of danger in even considering receiving this Demetrius, whom he does not know, apparently. Because what is Diotrephes doing to people who are going against his rebellion against the apostles and their doctrine? He's excommunicating them. So Gaius is in danger politically, church politics in the first century. Gaius is in danger of siding with John and against the leader who's risen in the church and steering it another direction. All right, let's move on. Point 2, section 2, verses 2 through 4. Building up to the main point now. Building up to the main point. Walking in the truth. Building up to the main point now through verses 2 through 4. But not yet there. We call this walking in the truth. He's just going to explain to Gaius that Gaius is well thought of and well spoken of, and Gaius, it would be good if you continued to do what the people say you're really good at right now with the Demetrius who's standing in front of you. It'd be really good if you do that. That's sort of the idea. But let's read how it goes. It's of course genuine and beautiful, but there's a bite to it. Verse 2. Let's read the three verses together. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. By the way, that's just a conventional prayer and well-wishing. It's conventional ancient letter writing. There's no reading in of health, wealth, and prosperity teaching there. You may have seen that verse used before in that context, but there's nothing there for them. It's just conventional prayer. He's saying, may you prosper physically like I hear you're prospering spiritually. It's a nice thing to start a letter out with, don't you think? Kind and genuine. Anyways, verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, which is something like your faithfulness to the truth, your faithfulness to the truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And Gaius, I sure hope you continue to walk in the truth. That's where this is going. So Gaius and the truth. Let's talk about Gaius and the truth, and then let's talk about Gaius and love, which will move us closer to the issue of hospitality. Gaius and the truth. Well, Gaius obviously had heard the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and that you are to repent and believe, walking with Jesus, that he's the only way to God the Father. Well, Gaius had heard the gospel and responded. He'd received it wholeheartedly, with the result that the truth was now in him and was by the Holy Spirit in him, causing him to pursue vigorously that way of life which the truth indicated, that way of life which is in accord with the truth. May we walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received in Jesus Christ. That sort of thing. Gaius is conscientious. He's a living, conscientious, obedient, repenting Christian. That's why John is writing to him. There's hope for this church still. If there's people like Gaius in it, and this his life was not some hidden or secret thing. It's just Jesus and me over here, and I read my, you know, I'm sure he did those things, the secret things, but his obedience and life in Christ was on display. He lived the truth in such an open way that he was observed by others, who in turn reported the uprightness of his conduct and character to John and wherever John is churching, perhaps in Ephesus. Gaius was a light in this world, even in his church, as Jesus had instructed his disciples to be. According to John, good deeds flow from truth, just as love flows from it. John had learned well from Jesus, and this connection between truth and love, between abiding in the truth and walking in the truth, that connection can be seen all over the writings of John and can be seen in the way he emphasizes those teachings of Jesus in his gospel, the Gospel of John. And so he sees this in Gaius, and he loves this, and he's appealing to Gaius essentially to be the doorway, perhaps literally, for the recovery of the truth in the life of this church which is being dominated by perhaps someone who's flirting with false teaching, certainly abusing his authority. And so John experiences happiness, he says. This brings joy to John as he hears of Gaius and hopes and prays for Gaius's further obedience to Jesus. John's joy is that of a father who exults in the upright and productive life of a child whom he has raised well. In fact, John says there's no greater joy for him than this. The medieval, venerable Bede. Someone may have heard of him in this room, I don't know. I forgot about him. I forgot about this dude until it came up in my reading this week. The historian, theologian, medieval times, not the restaurant, but the actual time in history. The venerable Bede comments on this verse, and it's one that I understand is quoted quite often. I haven't seen it in some time. Quote, "There is no greater joy than to know that those who have heard the gospel are now putting it into practice by the way in which they live." End quote. Let me read that again. So simple. There is no greater joy than to know that those who have heard the gospel are now putting it into practice by the way in which they live. Some of you parents know that joy. Elders, pastors know that joy. You who have walked with people for years, people who are clinging to Christ, growing in Christ, you know that joy too. Well, here's Spurgeon on it, Charles Spurgeon, and then we'll move on to Gaius and love and get to whole hospitality business. Spurgeon, quote, "The truth was in Gaius, and Gaius walked in the truth. If the first had not been the case, the second could never have occurred. And if the second could not be said of him, the first would have been a mere pretense. Truth must enter the soul, penetrate and saturate it, or else it is of no value," understood if just left up here. He goes on, "Doctrines held as a matter of creed are like bread in the hand, which ministers no nourishment to the frame," if it's held out here, But doctrine accepted by the heart as food digested is as food digested, which by assimilation sustains and builds up the body. In us, truth must be a living force, an active energy, an indwelling reality, a part of the woof and warp of our being. If it be in us, we cannot henceforth part with it. A Christian can die, but he cannot deny the truth. Spurgeon finishes here. Now, it is a rule of nature that the inward affects the outward, as light shines from the center of the lantern through the glass. When, therefore, the truth is kindled within, its brightness soon beams forth in the outward life and conversation. To walk in the truth imports a life of integrity, holiness, faithfulness, and simplicity, the natural product of those principles of truth which the gospel teaches and which the Spirit of God enables us to receive. We may judge of the secrets of the soul by their manifestations in the man's conversation. Be it ours today, O gracious Spirit, to be ruled and governed by thy divine authority, so that nothing false or sinful may reign in our hearts, lest it extend its malignant influence to our daily walk among men. End quote. Gaius walked in the truth because the truth was in him, the truth of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. You want to be like that. We want to be like Gaius. And further, Gaius and love. Specifically, Gaius was noted for the love he extended. Now, here's the precision on it. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. Gaius was noted for the love he extended towards traveling brothers and sisters in Christ. Even strangers, a lot of times strangers. That is, Christian teachers and missionaries, in this case sent by the Apostle John. That's the love that marked the life of Gaius, for which he is now being commended. He didn't hesitate to give them everything they needed, and likely more. Gaius, writes John, has proven faithful in this task. So what we're doing here is we're defining what Gaius is doing, and more specifically, what hospitality was in the ancient church. We're going to just, I think, hopefully, just continue to get some precision on that so we don't use 3 John to perhaps wrongfully fuel our coffee get-togethers, which may be good, but that's not what Gaius is being commended for, and that's not what this letter is about. So Gaius has proven faithful in this task, this faithfulness to the truth of the gospel. In fact, what he's doing is he's welcoming the gospel. He's welcoming the truth as it traveled with and in the person of brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, you know Jesus? You've been sent to come and teach and preach and grow and disciple and guide and guard and help? Well, I want to work with that. Come on in, truth. That's what the idea is. More generally, hospitality, of course, was a frequently repeated command of the apostles, really based on that more general teaching of Jesus himself. Paul had written of the need to show hospitality many times to both Timothy and Titus. He had declared that an elder must be hospitable. Diotrephes, perhaps, was an elder. He's not hospitable. it's too simplistic, but he's the bad guy in 3 John. It takes a few goes to get it straight. Gaius is the recipient. Demetrius is the carrier and the one that he's supposed to receive. Diotrephes is the rebel elder at this church. Paul also wrote that a widow was to be honored if, among other things, she would show or practice hospitality. Peter said that we are to, quote, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The author of Hebrews declared, do not neglect to show hospitality. Some translations say entertain there. And I've got to think that that's part of what is going on in our translation of hospitality into the idea of simply opening up our home to entertain people on a Tuesday night. It's got to be part of it, doesn't it? From the King James into the New American Standard, the New King James, and so forth, it says, do not neglect to entertain strangers. And then, of course, the second half of that verse, in all of these translations, keeps the word entertained. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Don't you think that that's got to be part of the reason why we've translated hospitality, even in the Christian realm, into entertaining people? We set out cookies, and there's nothing terribly wrong with it, perhaps wrong at all about that. Good for you if you open up your home and invite the neighbors and have cookies. My goodness, you're about 10,000 yards past most of us in terms of just reaching out and getting to know people. But hospitality was not entertainment in the ancient world, and I think that we ought to be clear about that. And Gaius is faithful in this, receiving perhaps most often strangers who are Christian teachers and preachers and missionaries for the sake of the continuance of the gospel work through them and beyond them. All right, we get to the main point. Third point, last point, verses 5 through 8, the main point of the letter, welcoming the truth. That's where we're at, the main point of the letter, welcoming the truth. So those who go out to preach the truth and support the churches need the support of Christians in the places where they travel. I think that's largely still true. Especially in the time it was true, especially in the time in which John is writing. And I think if we remove ourselves even today from sort of Western conveniences in America, I think this is probably true in most of the world yet today. That Christian teachers and preachers whose aim is to further advance the gospel, support the churches, spread resources, disciple Christians, they're dependent on the churches that they arrive at for support. Now, in our modern world, we would send a note ahead, that's a good thing, requesting hospitality, but John can't do that. They couldn't do that in his day. And so without email, telephone, or even a reliable postal system, I understand the Romans had something, but certainly Christians wouldn't use that to alert them to, yeah, you know, Gaius is receiving Demetrius and he's going to be there on Thursday. Why don't you go ahead and send a legion down there? And you know, that's not how you wouldn't want the Romans to know, I suppose. So there's no postal system. So what do you got to do? Well, you send the letter of authority and request for hospitality with the person via letter, sealed letter. Again, just to be clear about this, right in the hands of the person who's supposed to be received. That shows up at your door. Well, listen to how John builds up Gaius and is subtly yet at this point encouraging him to receive Demetrius. He's not going to mention Demetrius even in our text for today, but that's what this is all about. 5 and 6. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in this area that I'm writing to you about, in all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified upon their return to us, to your love before the church. You will do well to send them, continue to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. What you're doing is really good. It's right. So in a world where traveling dangers were many and inns were often suspect at best, that's a scrubbed up, cleaned up version of that for you. It must have meant a great deal for the spread of the faith that faithful preachers and teachers could obtain ready lodgings and protection as they traveled for the gospel. How do you think the gospel mechanically spread? Well, this is how it did. John commends Gaius for this hospitality. This is a little glimpse of the early church at work. Let's speak now a little bit more about hospitality. I've shown my hand a little bit, but I want to get a little bit more precision here. Hospitality in Greco-Roman society had, if we may say, a somewhat different form and function than the way we think of it these days, as I've already suggested. To us, hospitality perhaps merely refers to entertaining family and friends for a meal or a brief overnight stay. And even in the Christian sense, we tend to think of it as inviting over neighbors and having church folks over for a meal or an evening to enjoy each other's company. We may never talk about Jesus in that meeting. We may never pray. We may never study anything. We may never encourage them, but we practiced hospitality. And maybe we did. I get that sometimes we're just trying to slice things a little thin. But I just want you to see what this actually is. I don't want to discourage anybody from having their neighbors over, that's for sure. Now, those kinds of efforts, again, can be good and right, but that isn't what hospitality involved as referred to in 3 John, as I hope I've already made clear. Hospitality in the ancient world, as we've now seen in this letter thus far, meant taking a visiting stranger under one's temporary care, and it goes further now, thereby transforming their social status in the community from stranger to guest in the community, and consequently giving them your social status that reflected one's own standing in the community. They now travel in the community and their teachings in the church or in the community on your authority, on your good graces. A stranger could become part of the community, even temporarily, only through a personal bond with the member of the community who is extending them such hospitality. We don't think about hospitality at all in those ways anymore, as far as I know. And you can see now that there were risks. Risks to your reputation, risks safety perhaps. These are strangers. You're taking them in on this letter from John. That's essentially what Gaius is being asked to do. He doesn't know Demetrius, and John is asking him to throw his own reputation on the line as Demetrius is about to come in and teach and preach. Gaius, you can stand with him and behind him because I do. That's what John is saying. Take him in, cover all of his costs, even make sure that he's got enough when you send him to make it to the next place. And you will do well. All of this is to say, as in 2 John 1 and 2, that love stems from truth. The venerable Bede again. You can't just quote him once. You have to quote the venerable Bede at least twice. And so here it is. Quote, Gaius's loyalty is the result of his faith. What John means is that Gaius is doing all of these things because he is a believer and wants to show faith in the things that he does. End quote. John is confident that Gaius will stick his neck out for the truth, for John, for Demetrius, for the church, for Jesus. A window, isn't it, into the life of the church, and emboldening, I think. We want to be like these guys. And so John encourages Gaius to continue, even as he's reading this letter with this guy named Demetrius standing in front of him. Gaius, you will do well to treat this man this way and send him on his way fully taken care of. Treat them, he writes, in a manner worthy of God. Provision. A manner worthy of God, he writes. Well, the God who expressed his supreme generosity in the giving of his son. Gaius, would you withhold anything from Demetrius? What has Jesus withheld from you? That's the heartbeat of Christian hospitality. Verse 7 and 8, he gives us some reasons why we ought to treat them this way, people like this. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. What are you when you welcome the truth? Truth workers. When you support and care for and put up, extend hospitality to truth workers. You're a fellow worker for the truth. They go out for the sake of the name. That's Jesus, isn't it? The name that is exalted above every name. To go out on behalf of the name was a supreme honor, even to suffer. They considered it, counted it a blessing, an honor to suffer for the name. Acts 5. Second, the second thing, they don't receive money. They won't take money from pagans, is the, you know, that translation has a bite to it, doesn't it? Ours says Gentiles and non-Christians. They don't take support from non-Christians. Christian workers don't take support from non-Christians. Look at the transition. They accept nothing from the Gentiles. Look at 8. We. Nothing from the Gentiles. We. The burden to support the work of Christian teachers and preachers and missionaries, those who go with the truth, the burden of their care falls on us. We must do it. They ought not ever feel pressured to compromise their work, to accept support from people who disagree with what they are doing or would change it or amend it or ask them to tone it down. No, they ought to take nothing from non-Christians and to be lavishly supported by us. That makes us fellow workers for the truth. Show hospitality to them. Support them. Pay for their troubles. Supply them. Take care of their needs. And you will be a worker together for the truth. This is a great word, by the way, for those of you who would like to be engaged in frontline Christian work, but can't be, for whatever reasons. Ill health, circumstances, you have to work full-time, there's debt, whatever, pressing obligations, you're taking care of somebody, whatever it may be. In God's sight, those are fellow workers who merely support others by their gifts, interests, prayers, hospitality. One commentator has written on this, quote, a man's, in this case it's a person, so don't be hearing it, it's just a man, a person. A man's circumstances may be such that he cannot become a missionary or a preacher. Life may have put him in a position where he must get on with a secular job and where he must stay in the one place and carry out the routine duties of life and living. But where he cannot go, his money and his prayers and his practical support can go. And if he gives that support, he has made himself an ally of the truth. It is not everyone who can be, so to speak, on the front line. But every man, by supporting those who are on the front line, can make himself an ally, a fellow worker, for the truth, end quote. That's what Gaius was doing. It's what many, many, many Christians have done throughout history, and it's the hidden thing behind the spreading of the gospel across the world. It just is. All Christians then fall under this call and exhortation to be fellow workers with other Christians in the great task of welcoming and supporting and sending on the life-transforming truth of the Christian gospel. Although the practice of hospitality in this precise way is not right now central in the life of the church in our culture, John seems to be saying that it is close to the heart of the gospel. On one level, let's remember that it very much still does function this way in so much of the world. And on another level, let's take up the challenge that we ourselves, whatever our current cultural circumstances, we can grow in our understanding of ourselves as part of the greater mission. We are called to go, or we are called to support and send. We are called always in this world to walk in, to welcome and send on gospel workers with the gospel of truth, and therefore becoming fellow workers for the truth. The truth moves unhindered in the world as Christians love and receive one another without reservation, opening their homes and hearts. And what are they doing? They're welcoming the truth. So will Gaius receive Demetrius? We don't know. Stand sort of with John in his confidence that he would, but we don't know. Would he believe John's words? Is he still walking in the truth as he receives the letter? Well, we're not sure. With John and John's prayers in real time, we certainly hope, looking back, that Gaius has not gotten confused by Diotrephes and his perversions and authoritarianism or fear. Does he fear Diotrephes? Or will he stand with Christ? Will you stand for the truth and continue to welcome the truth at great risk sometimes? Will you? Well, Gaius had a decision to make that moment as he's reading the letter. And we do every day too. Will we grow in the truth? Will we abide in the truth? Will we welcome the truth? Will we work together for the truth as brothers and sisters in this world? That would be our prayer. And we'll finish this letter next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. We pray now that by your Spirit we would take it to heart and grow warmer towards our part, our role, our opportunities to participate in what you're doing in and around us, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our world. That we wouldn't sit back and spectate the work that you're doing in spreading the gospel, but instead partner with brothers and sisters, that we would be fellow workers for the truth in our local church, with brothers and sisters, perhaps from even around the world. Open our horizons to how you would have us be workers for the truth of Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.